When Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I'm going to invite Chris up, and I'm going to pray for him and for us as he shares God's word with us now. Father God, we thank you for Chris. We thank you for the love that he has for you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill him afresh right now, that the words that he's speaking won't be his own, but they will be yours. Jesus, we pray that you would reveal more of yourself to us through the things that Chris shares with us and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit as it works amongst us. Amen.
Can everyone hear me? Yep. Three nods. Excellent. As Nathan said, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Mark's Gospel and considering the questions that are raised by it, in particular going through the Christianity Explored material. Last week, we were looking at Jesus' identity, the fact that he's fully God and fully man. And this week, we're looking at sin. What is it? And the nature of forgiveness and Jesus' authority in that. So in this passage, we'll get straight in. In this passage, Jesus is right at the start of his ministry. He's going around Galilee, which is the area that he's from originally, and he's preaching, teaching, discussing, debating, and healing. And Jesus is presenting his vision. He's laying the foundation of the teaching that he's going to be taking throughout his ministry and leading him through to the cross. Capernaum, where this is happening, is the nearest town to Nazareth, which Nazareth is much more of a hamlet, apparently. So this is why this is Jesus' hometown. This is the main place where people from Nazareth would associate and mix and go shopping and stuff like that. And the crowds are really excited. The crowds have heard about this new teacher, this message that he brings, the authenticity that it has, and have gathered and crowded around Jesus to hear what he has to say. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are there as well. They regularly turn up and follow him around, mostly to see whether this new teacher is sound, he's legit, or whether he's dangerous and subversive and somebody they need to watch out for. They're sort of keeping their intellectual distance. They're being very skeptical of anything that stands against their definition of what is orthodoxy and what is correct. At this point, though, it'd be fair to say that they probably hadn't seen enough of Jesus to be able to fully make up their minds as to whether he was good, bad, or dangerous. And like other holy teachers that were around, many people came to Jesus hoping, often desperately, that God working through him would heal them. And that's the situation that we arrive in this passage. The paralyzed man got his friends to take him to Jesus. They were so desperate to get to him that they cut a hole in the ceiling and lowered him down to get through the crowds. Amelie reminded me earlier this week when we were discussing this that most people with illness and disability in the New Testament don't have friends that would go to that length for them. So this is quite amazing in of itself. There's some examples of folks worth looking up later. We'll put this on the church website, so if anybody's wanting to follow up on these references afterwards. But yeah, not everybody was fortunate enough to have friends that would go to those lengths for them. So I suppose that's our first challenge for us this evening. Who are our friends on the metaphorical mats? How do we take them to Jesus? So Jesus understood the situation. He loves the man as he loves everyone. He saw the devotion of his friends in bringing him to him and digging through the roof. But his response to seeing all this is not what people were expecting. His response was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this pronouncement is loaded with far too much context and weight that we can do it justice this evening. It's far too heavy in its meaning, but we'll give it a bit of a go and we'll pull out a few of the particularly significant things about this statement. Firstly, in our modern society, we have a fairly narrow definition of sin. And other faiths, other religions, other schools of philosophical thought have very different definitions of sin to what we often see in the Bible. So, what does the Bible mean when we refer to sin? The moral standard for our lives, for the world, is laid down by God, and the target is perfection. He made it. God made things perfectly. He made them personally and intimately, and he expects them to be as righteous as he is. Be holy as I am holy is one of the commands that crops up throughout the Bible. And we're held accountable to this standard because this is the standard that God laid in place when he made the world. And we're accountable when we fall short of that standard. We're accountable when we fall short of it personally, as it says in the Leviticus 4 passage here. We're also responsible collectively. It's a bit of an unusual thought in the modern world, but it seems to be true. And if we think about it, if we think about the systemic economic and social injustices that we see around us, that we seem powerless to change, our collective impact on the environment, for instance, stuff like that, you suddenly start to see that there is a collective element to the mess that the world is in. And however hard we try, we can't lobby for every cause. We can't fight every battle. It's just beyond our capacity to make it all work. But Leviticus passage as well continues to say, goes to say that those in leadership within society, within faith, have a very specific accountability that goes on with that. They're responsible for themselves personally, but also for where they lead those that they have responsibility for as well. Psalm 51 also brings together a few different concepts of sin. Very nicely sort of summarizing for us. It's worth reading Psalm 51 when looking at the theme of sin and forgiveness. It's a really powerful one. But it brings together these ideas. These Hebrew words are quite, again, quite complex in their meaning, and these are very simplified meanings of them. But essentially, it covers all the bases. Sin can be intentional, when we know that we're going to do something wrong and we go and do it. It can be unintentional, when we try and do the right thing but fail or don't even realize that we've done something wrong. And then the last one, the habitual sin, the fallenness, the fact that we train ourselves often to get into bad habits, and we get these bad habits ingrained in our lives, and even though we try and break them, we still keep on doing the things that we don't want to do. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Our habitual sins are forgiven, as it says in Psalm 51 as well. We're clearly responsible and accountable for our actions. But Jesus says as well in which passage is it? In various passages, Matthew chapter 5, that we're also accountable for our thoughts as well. That's in the Sermon on the Mount passage, a famous one about that. Being aware of the possibilities of sin in doing things wrong isn't sinful in itself. There's a caveat to that passage. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 reminds us that Jesus was tempted but did not sin. So clearly there is a difference between being aware of the possibility of doing things the wrong way and meditating in it, considering it, weighing up whether that's something we'd like to do or not. Clearly there's a difference between the two, but we need to guard our thoughts, guard our minds and our hearts as well. We're also responsible for our attitudes, not just what we do, but how and why we do things, our motivations. That's a really significant passage as well in Matthew chapter 6, where he calls out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who would try and do the right thing, but in the most ostentatious way that they could think to do it, so everybody would be really impressed. Clearly, we're accountable for our actions and what we do, but we're also accountable for what we don't do. Matthew chapter 25 says that we are accountable for the things, the times when we could have provided somebody with help that needed it, but then don't. We also learn in the Bible that sin is often learned. It's often passed down. We learn from the examples around us. That's why partly in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, this is partly what God means when he says the third or fourth generation will be punished for the sins of their parents. Albeit that's dwarfed by the thousand generations that God will reveal his love to. But it gives the idea that people learn from those around them that they grow up with as well. And in 2 Kings 20, the disastrous dynasty of kings Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, might have got some of those right. They were all came to power. It was said that they did evil, doing just as their fathers and their predecessors had done. They learnt bad habits from those that had gone before them. One of the other things as well is that some Christians will say that all sins are equal. That doesn't really seem to add up for me. I've had a few discussions about it, but it doesn't seem to add up. God spends a huge amount of time in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, laying out the fact that different wrongdoings have different consequences and different punishments. And once we factor in things like people's motivation, clearly murder can't be equivalent to accidental damage. It just doesn't resonate with what is in the Bible. However, there is one thing that every sin does have in common, that they all have a component that is against God. Every time we trample roughshod over God's perfect world, every time we let ourselves down, every time we make a mistake, whether we meant it or otherwise, we continue to perpetuate the mess that God's world is. We diminish the people that he made us to be. We deny his authority and his goodness and his power. We can stand against the idea that he's perfect, and I can certainly testify to this. I often am tempted to think that maybe God doesn't know best and he doesn't know me as well as I think I do. So that's sin. That's what the Bible says sin is. That's quite a wide-ranging definition, I would say. But when Jesus says he forgives sin, that's what he means. All of it. Every single aspect of those. Everything that we've done, everything that we haven't done, that we should have done, every aspect of it, Jesus forgives. The second aspect of what he says, of what Jesus says when he pronounces the man's sins forgiven, is that, going back to Leviticus 26, a very foundational passage about the relationship with God for God's people, God promises to Israel at the time that living his way would bring blessing, and not following his way would lead down a bad path. The problem with this passage being so foundational to theology is that often this is over-applied. And it's very easy for some people to make the mistake of saying that, well, because bad things happen, it must have been because they sinned. If something bad happened to somebody, it's because they did something wrong. It sounds very superstitious, it sounds very quaint, but actually this is really dangerous. A really dangerous thought to get into. It's a very short step from there for a self-righteous mind to say that anybody with an illness or a disability must have sinned and God must be punishing them for it. Sounds like a horrible thing to say, but the Pharisees, you can see, bought into this mindset. In John chapter 9 and verse 34, they told a man that Jesus had just healed, a man that was born blind. They say, "You were steeped in sin at birth." I don't know about you, but my blood boils when I read stuff like that. I just get really, really angry with stuff like that. But even the disciples, even those who are following Jesus, bought into this cultural mindset. Earlier in the chapter, in John chapter 9, they asked about the same man. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' response later in that chapter, and also in Luke 13, spoke really strongly against this. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Not that they didn't sin, but the sin that they've done did not cause him to be blind. And in Luke 13, "Do you think that these Galileans were sinners, worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in a very particularly nasty way? I tell you, no." If this has hit a bit of a raw nerve with you, have a chat with Chris Renshaw, if you know who Chris Renshaw is, a regular member of this fellowship. He's worked for many years with an organization called the House of Hope, who are based in Bethlehem, that supports families with disabled children and relatives, continuing Jesus's ministry of love and redemption against this mindset that still exists in some parts of the world and in some parts of our culture today, unfortunately. It doesn't say it specifically in the Mark passage, but looking at the New Testament, if this man was anything like the other folks that were referred to, he may well have been labeled a sinner for being paralyzed. He may well have been treated as one because he was disabled. Can you imagine the burden he would have carried if that was the case? Can you imagine the suffering that he would have gone through? His quality of life probably wasn't great anyway, but to be constantly reminded of his sin, whether real or imagined, is an astonishing burden for somebody to carry. So he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Get up, take your mat, and go home." Jesus shows that dealing with sin is his priority. Imagine the release that must have been for the man on the mat. Forgiveness for the burden of his sin and healing from the stigma that constantly reminded of him, the condition that everybody associated with his sin and his wrongdoing. "Son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus's priority is dealing with sin. One of his great priorities, his main priority. Is it ours? We've all got our problems. We've all got things that we're working with. But do we believe that sin is the most pressing issue for humanity as a whole? Jesus thinks so. Do we believe him? How would he know? Well, for a start, he made us. He knows us, and he loves and cares for us deeply. He knows how good we can be. He knows how good we should be. He made us to know God, and he knows what we're missing out on when our sin breaks that relationship and damages the relationship that we should have and been made to have with God. He sees the powerless state that our world is in, but he sees the potential. He made it to be perfect. He knows how good it could be. And he loves us, and he wants this relationship with God restoring. He prioritizes in his ministry what is needed to put that relationship back right again. But for the Pharisees, this statement was a question of authority. It was a bold statement. They don't like the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. He did it twice. In verse 5, when he pronounces that the man's sins are forgiven, who can forgive sins but God alone? And also in verse 10, when he claims to be the Son of Man, the one who Daniel chapter 7 says will have all God's authority coming from God. Does Jesus have the authority? That's a fundamental question. The Pharisees didn't know where things were going. They didn't know that before long Jesus was going to go to the cross, die and rise again, showing his divine authority. But surely, seeing a formerly paralyzed man pick up his mat and walk out of there, surely that's a bit of a sign that Jesus has power beyond what the normal person has. Does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? Now, there's an old blues gospel song. I seem to refer to these quite a lot in sermons, and you heard a bit of it earlier. There's a song called "You'll Need Somebody on Your Bond." It was first recorded in the 1920s, but it's much, much older than that as a song. It's been around for years and years. The version we heard was obviously a bit more contemporary than that. It's a really helpful image, I find, for trying to understand Jesus' role. It's not a perfect image, but it's very helpful. Somebody on your bond was, I suppose, the nearest contemporary equivalent is somebody being someone's guarantor or somebody's underwriter in a legal way. Jesus is our legal signatory in some ways. He's the one who underwrites it all. So my parents were guarantors for me when I first moved into rented accommodation as a student. What that meant was that they were taking on the legal responsibility that if I, for whatever reason, couldn't pay the rent, that they would make up the shortfall on my behalf. If I wasn't able to fulfill my contractual obligations, they would do it for me. And Jesus does the same for us on an even bigger scale. He makes up the moral and the spiritual shortfall in our lives. He pays a penalty for our sins, which we can't put right ourselves. Legally speaking, a guarantor must know the full extent of the debt that they may end up having to pay. Jesus knows the full extent of our sin. There's nothing hidden. He's God. Every time we trample on the world he creates, every time we harm others, every time we let ourselves down, every time we shut him out of our lives, he sees it. He knows. And it hurts. But yet he took on our liability, all of it, all of our sin, even for the people that he knows will never take up the offer of salvation that he gives. In Romans 6, verse 10, it says, "The death he died to sin once for all." A guarantor must also make means of payment available. When Jesus went to the cross and died, he took the punishment for our sins. He was punished on our behalf, a one-time transaction for everything. Justice is served. Restitution is made. And that includes, it's an interesting thought, the sin that has been committed against us. There is forgiveness possible for that as well, if that's a particular burden that you carry. When we allow Jesus to be the underwriter on the loppy, dog-eared, insolvent accounts ledger of our lives, we know that payment has already been made in full. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. Through this, we are put right with God again. He comes to live with us by the Holy Spirit, and we're restored." Jesus does this because he loves us. He cares for us deeply. He longs for us to be in relationship with God again and to be walking with him. And for us to be walking with God, because that's the best way for us to be living. So four thoughts then. Like Jesus, do we consider sin to be a defining issue for humanity? Do we believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive us? And what do we think about our sin? Are we like the man with the mat? Are we painfully aware of our shortcomings? And are we desperate for salvation? Are we doing all right? Are we burdened by our ingrained bad behavior? Are we happy with our moral and our ethical performance? Have we done the right thing as much as we possibly can? And are we satisfied that that's as much as we can do? Do we aim for perfection? What's our standard? And lastly, what's our response to Jesus? Are we willing to admit our sins to him and let him forgive us? Are we willing to take our moral and our spiritual integrity seriously? Are we willing to allow God to help us to walk in his way, to do things better and to be more obedient? I'm going to leave those thoughts with you, and we're going to stand and sing. After we stand and sing, we're going to have a short time of quiet, and we're going to respond, time where we can spend it with God however you need to. Bring before him whatever it is that you need to do. And there's a couple of things to help us with that. Firstly, there's going to be a prayer of confession put up, if that's going to be particularly helpful for you to have some words to pray through specifically. Another thing that we're going to do as well is that hopefully on a seat near you, especially if you're in the front bit and probably the first couple of rows of the back bit, there's a small piece of plastic film with the word sin on it. What we're going to do is we're going to pass around some wipes and use this as a hopefully helpful illustration, a visual illustration of what Jesus has done for us. Think of these as representing our lives. At one point, they were defined by sin. But because of what Jesus does, we're made clean, we're made clear, we're made new again. So keep it, put it in your Bible, pin it to your notice board, wherever is going to remind you of what we once were and what we now are because of our forgiveness in Christ. So, shall we stand and say?